One of the biggest challenges to a series like the one we're in with Revelation is finding a daily application to our lives. That's really tough in a book like this because there's a lot of challenging symbolism, a lot of, it's all futuristic, you know, it's what John is seeing that's going to come, and it's judgment, and it's wrath and all this. And what are the daily applications? What does this mean for me this week? And so if you're struggling with that a little bit, you're not alone. It is a challenge, and we're just hopefully going to find some of those applicable things together. So we're at a point in this book. We're actually at the halfway point. After today, we'll have completed half of this book. And things really get kind of speed up for me. There's a lot of things all happening at once, even though it's spread out over 11 chapters. They're all sort of happening simultaneously. And we're in this interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpet judgments, similar to the interlude between the 6th and 7th seals. So let's just not waste any more time. Let's get right to it. Revelation chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is opened in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" So in this interlude, we have a rather interesting event. We have another angel, one of God's messengers, that's actually descending. And I want you to just look at the description of this angel here in the beginning of the chapter. Take a look at what it says about him. This angel has the, you know, the glory of the sun and a rainbow and all this. This angel is coming from the presence of God. It's reflecting the presence of God, reflecting the glory of God. And it says that he comes down and he has this little scroll in his hand. Well, we got to get some perspective here. This is an enormous angel. He's got one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. He's straddling, you know, land and sea. He's not like us, our size, standing, you know, the waves are kind of lapping up and he's got one foot on the sand. No, this angel is enormous. One foot on the land, one foot in the sea, and he's holding this little scroll in his hand. Now, some people say, "Oh, this is the scroll we talked about before." It could be. Remember the scroll that was open, the seals that were open? Okay? If this could be that scroll from chapter 4 and 5, only it's open now, or it could be a different scroll that focuses more on what will happen to God's people. Here's what I think. I think this scroll is going to unveil what happens in chapter 11, but we're not there yet. Okay, so just keep that in mind. And we get these seven thunders thundering, and the angel says, "Don't write that down. Don't write down what the seven thunders have said." All this stuff is happening, and I'm sure John is just experiencing all this, and the seven thunders, you know, whatever those are exactly, give this message. He's probably ready to write this down. He's told, no, don't do that. Because I think if you were to do that, if you were to write that down and then repeat it, it would only delay God's plan for final judgment. We read something else interesting here in chapter 10, that at this seventh trumpet, it's going to fulfill a mystery. What is the mystery? Well, in the Bible, see, we think mystery, we think Agatha Christie or Alfred Hitchcock or, you know, Murder, She Wrote or whatever. We think whodunit, right? That's not what we're talking about. A mystery in the Bible talks about something future, something that God already knows and is coming, but it's not been revealed yet, okay? And so there's a mystery in the scripture related to Israel's destiny. There's a mystery related to evil that's being restrained. There's a mystery, in several different parts of scripture. And here we have a mystery about what's going to happen at the end. What is this mystery? Well, in chapter 11, verse 15, we get the revelation of this mystery. It states that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. What we learn is that there's this trumpet blast, and now the mystery is fulfilled, the mystery is revealed, and the mystery is that at that seventh trumpet, God's reign on this earth begins. It's a complete reversal. The kingdom of this world is all about what people are doing, the worldview, the culture we're in, is what selfish people want, it's what Satan wants, that's what's driving the culture and driving the worldview, and that at this seventh trumpet, there's going to be a reversal, a flipping. And the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. That's the mystery. You know, in spite of John writing an entire letter about the last days, we still know very little about how things will eventually unfold. And you've probably seen that as we've gone through, because every week I give you, well, it could be this, 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 or this. Right? And that's just because that's the nature of it. But I do believe that as things unfold, we'll be able to compare them to what Scripture says. But it might be revealed in a different way than we anticipated. We might recognize it, but it might not be exactly what we envisioned. The reason for that is because God has told us everything. John's not the only one that God said, don't write that down. Daniel was a prophet, and at the end of his writings, God told him the same thing. Seal up these words until the end. Okay? Don't write what you've just heard, because it's a mystery that's going to be saved until the end. There are mysteries that God has reserved for his knowledge alone. And I think this is hard for us sometimes to understand, especially in a book like this, because we look at this as, this is it. This is the revelation of the end. This is how it's all going to play out. But God has held some things back. I don't know all the reasons why. But he hasn't given us every single little fact, every detail. He's told us just enough so that we can move forward with faith. We can look forward with expectation of what he's going to do. So that's really chapter 10. There's this scroll and there's this mystery that's going to be revealed, but there's still a lot that we don't know. We're trying to pinpoint where does chapter 10 land in the timeline, right? Well, I'll tell you just up front, the timeline gets really fuzzy from here. Really, really sketchy from here. There's not like, you know, it's very hard to just lay this out, you know, minute by minute or day by day. Let's talk about this scroll some more. John eats this scroll. And it says it's sweet in his mouth and it's bitter in his stomach. Anybody ever eaten something like that? It was good going down, but it was like, oh man, this is not doing well for me. That's when you pull out the Tums, right? Or the Pepto-Bismol or whatever, you know, your milk of amnesia, whatever your drug of choice is. But we've done that. You know, you take it in, it's like, oh man, this is awesome. And then later it rebels. And that's kind of what's happening here, in that God is giving a message to John. He says it's gonna go down smooth, but it's gonna have a harsh aftertaste, right? And it's not gonna feel good once you really digest this. And I think we'll talk about the message, because I think the chapter 11 is the message that John receives. But this is so important. John receives this message, and he has to internalize it before he can pass it on. This is one of the most significant truths of Christianity. That we must believe and teach and preach something that's more than just intellectual. Okay? We have to be able to own the message. And John takes ownership of this message by ingesting it. He chews and he swallows it. And I got to ask you, is that how we receive the Word of God? You know, when we start talking about personal application here, this just jumped right out at me, because John, you know, he could have just looked at the scroll and written it down, but he was commanded to eat it. Like, take this in. Make it a part of you. And we've got to receive the Word of God in the same way. We can't be like these super responsible taste testers where we kind of chew on it, you know, what's the mouthfeel, how's it taste, and then spit it out. Because we don't want to, you know, if you taste tester, you're taste testing a lot of stuff, right? Well, we don't want to eat everything, you know, we don't want to be like that. Just let it sit on our tongue, but not take it in and actually swallow. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to think in terms of consumption, ingestion. The Word of God isn't like this daily snack that you can just take or leave. Okay? When you come to the Word of God, something there is served up for you. It's piping hot. It's tasty. It's well seasoned. You eat it. You take it in, and you let it nourish you. It's nourishment for our souls, and we neglect to feed on it at our own peril. Having said all that, that's not necessarily the main point of this particular section, okay? We've got to go on to chapter 11 to really understand why this scroll is eaten by John, why it's sweet and then turns bitter. What is that all about? Let's get into chapter 11. There's some heavy symbolism here, okay? So in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So John goes from standing, I assume, outside, seeing this massive angel descend with a scroll in its hand and, you know, taking it and eating it. He does all this, and then he's told, take this measuring rod and go measure the temple of God. There's just one problem. There's no temple. Okay? The temple that was built in Jerusalem has by this time, if we're in the future here, it's been destroyed. That actually happened 1,947 years ago. That's when the temple was destroyed. Since then, there have been no other temples. Now, other prophets of God were told to measure the temple. Look at what John is told to measure. This is really curious. Measure the temple. And measure the altar. And measure those who worship there. And measure the worshipers. This isn't like you're 6'2", you're 5'3", This is not, he's not measuring people here. There's something else going on. There's a human element to this. See, in previous mentions of a temple, there are specific lengths. You know, if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's measuring things out, and there's cubits involved, and there's heights, and there's, widths and all this. But here, there's no specific measurements given, and what is being measured is kind of vague. And most people look at this passage and they go, oh, John's just measuring a future temple, a future building that hasn't yet been built. They're going to build a new temple in Israel and God's going to tell them to measure it. But this is what's hard about Revelation. We've got to look at this from the other side of the cross, not from a Jewish perspective and having a new temple, but from a Christian one, who is the audience of this book. And I think we can start to see this in a new way. I want you to follow me through scripture here. I don't have it on the screen, but if you've got something to write with or you want to do the flipping around, please do. Grab your GPS. You can take notes somewhere on there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Listen to this. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Interesting, right? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, the reference to the temple is us. We're God's dwelling place. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. 22, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So throughout the New Testament, we have this reference to the people of God as being a building and a temple. We personally are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if John is not talking about a building, okay, but about the people of God together, this passage takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Because in this passage, we start reading about these two witnesses that God has raised up and they testify in all this. But what if that's not at all what we're dealing with two individuals? What if we're dealing with the church? And then you begin to understand why the scroll that he gave became bitter, and we'll get to that in a minute. So here's what we've seen throughout this book so far, okay? We've seen this since chapter 1. First of all, Christians enjoy spiritual protection during this time of judgment and suffering, okay, in the end times. They have a physical protection on them, okay? There's this physical protection, but there's also suffering. And then at times there's martyrdom. But here's the three realities operating at once. Here they are. Here they are. Number one, there's a final and powerful witness for Christ. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, we find that there's this powerful witness because if Christians are alive, during this time, they provide this ongoing, undying witness to the reality of Christ. Now, that's our job now. Okay? But when the world is under judgment, we're going to be providing people with this stark contrast between what it means to follow Jesus and be under His protection and then to follow yourself and what you want and your own whims and what Satan wants. If there's ever a time Christians will stand out, it is in these final days. So that's the first thing. There's going to be this ongoing, powerful witness for Jesus. Two, we're going to find this other reality, and that is that there's divine sealing and protection. God's going to place His seal on people. They're going to be sheltered from the fury of God. And some of the other judgments, we're going to feel the effects of that, okay? But not directly, as we've talked about over the last few weeks. And then the third thing that's going to be happening, the third reality in operation here, is that there's going to be pagan persecution and antagonism. Those three things, those realities are driven home in this chapter, okay? Now, a common interpretation of this passage that we just read is that the two witnesses are persons, two people that are given these special abilities, special power during this time of prophesy, dressed in sackcloth in the city of Jerusalem. And another easy assumption to make is that when we get to the two witnesses, we're talking about two angels or two Old Testament saints that have come back, you know, like Moses and Elijah show up again, or something like that, or Moses and Enoch, or several other possibilities. But look at who John says they are. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." So these witnesses possess power like that of Elijah and Moses. Interesting, right? Fire from their mouths, or calming down a drought. You know, I mean, Elijah, he called down fire at Mount Carmel. He killed these two captains and their 50 men with fire from his mouth in the form of God's word. It says that these witnesses have power to turn water to blood and strike the earth with plagues. Well, Moses turned the water to blood, and he struck Egypt with plagues, right? With God's help, of course. So there's this tantalizing prospect that God would actually send two Old Testament saints, you know, come back and stand in front of a new temple and pronounce all these judgments and prophesy and all this. They would be the focus of the beast's wrath while the world looks on. But again, who are these guys really? Are they two Old Testament saints? I don't want to entirely throw out this possibility, okay? It's possible. But I want to explore more about these lampstands and stuff and these olive trees. Understand in Revelation, what has the lampstand been so far in Revelation? What is the lampstand representing? The church, right? The lampstand is representing the church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. We also read in Romans 11 about Israel and the church representing olive trees. Really interesting that the Jewish nation, the Israelites, were an olive tree, and that Gentiles were grafted into it, right? If you go back and you can see that in Romans 11. If the two witnesses, let's just imagine for a second that that's what John is saying here, that the two witnesses are the church of God, then what he's saying is that they're going to have a powerful and outspoken ministry for 3.5 years and have power over their enemies. That fits exactly with what we've seen so far, that God's going to put his mark of protection on them. So here, John could be describing maybe some additional plagues and powers that the witnesses of God, these two witnesses, will be able to unleash. Or, if the witnesses are Jewish and Gentile Christians who are under God's protection, and they know the Word of God, meaning they studied His Word, they studied Revelation, they studied Daniel, Ezekiel, all the prophets, and they know it's coming before it happens, then think about this. How hard would it be for Christians around the world, if you knew you were in the last days, to simply tell people, you know what's going to happen tomorrow or in the days to come? Fire's going to fall, and there's going to be a thing that comes out of the sky that's going to turn all the waters poisonous. And then what happens a few days later, a month later? It happens. Are you some kind of prophet? No, I just know what God says, right? How hard would it be if you knew you were in the last days to tell people, hey, there's a plague of demonic locusts about to be unleashed on the world? I mean, you could say that with confidence because God's word says it. So add to that the fact that they're protected while the rest of the world is plagued and Christians suddenly become a target. In these last days, Christians cannot fly under the radar. They're protected from many of these judgments. Well, how do you find a Christian? Look for the guy who's not being chased by a demonic locust scorpion thing. Right? You're not in pain. Well, because I've got the protection of God on me. Alright, so if you're not being afflicted, it stands to reason that not only are you not being afflicted, but you are to blame somehow. That you somehow are, have a hand in unleashing judgment on the world. Is this making sense? Okay? And so in these trying times, you know, maybe early on a Christian could fly under the radar. They can't do that now because they will be one of the few who are unaffected by the various plagues God has thrown to earth, like hail and fire and burning mountains of fire and bloody seas and more. And our very presence, the very presence of Christians will enrage an unbelieving world. Let me get to verse 7. Have you ever thought about the fact that your very presence as a Christ follower has the power to enrage an unbelieving world? You don't even have to try. You don't even have to try. You just have to state what you believe about morality, about sin, about evil, about salvation, about Jesus Christ, and you can really get people fired up. It doesn't take much. And the Christian presence in the end will be no different. Look at verse 7. It says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the tribes and peoples and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. This beast, okay, that comes out of the bottomless pit, comes against the witnesses and kills them. It says it wages war against them. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never talked about someone being killed, like one or two people being killed, in terms of having war waged on them. You don't wage war against two people. You wage war against an army, right? And says, these witnesses are killed, their bodies lay in the street of the great city, and the world rejoice. Now, a lot of people look at that and go, oh, he's talking about Jerusalem. See, there's a temple, it's built in Jerusalem, it's the great city, symbolically called Sodom, or Egypt, and it's where our Lord was crucified. Again, he says symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Every other reference in Revelation to a great city is not Jerusalem. Stop talking about Jerusalem. Every time he says great city, it's to something other than Jerusalem. And so I think what we're talking about here is not a great city in terms of like a city with walls and buildings and city limits. What we're really talking about is every city and no city in particular. The great city, as we'll see when we get to the end of Revelation, is simply means the world under the wicked leadership of Antichrist. Great city is about a worldview. It's about a way of life. It's about a mentality, a culture that is against God. The reference to the city where our Lord was crucified means more than just Jerusalem. Rome was really responsible for allowing that, and truly the world's sin nailed him to the cross. Our sin nailed Jesus to the cross. This is more about a way of life than it is about a specific geographical location. And I'll just say, we interject here, this chapter is a great illustration of how difficult it can be to remain consistent when trying to interpret this book. Much of it is viewed literally and clearly, and other parts just blow literalness away and make us try to figure this out. But when it says that the beast makes war on them and kills them, again, I think we're talking about war on a large group. And if Christians are singled out and Christians are obvious, then it's going to be easy to make war against them. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, he speaks of a ruler who makes war with the saints and kills them. This is consistent with the fact that while sealing people with his mark, while God is protecting leaders and setting them apart from certain judgments, it's not going to protect them from the attacks of the inhabitants of the earth. So this beast will make war on God's people, kill them, leave their bodies in the streets, and the people of the earth will celebrate. They will celebrate the deaths of Christian martyrs. Think about that for a second. Whether it is the church here and these two witnesses, or it is just two people, they're celebrating the death of Christian martyr. But I want you to look at verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. Have you ever noticed how every time something bad happens in Revelation, it concludes with the presence of Christ? Every time something bad, no matter what happens to the Christian in this book, it ends with praising God around the throne, with having every tear wiped from the eyes, no more sorrow, waving palms of victory in God's presence. There is no scenario in this book where something bad happens and then it stays that way. Every time something bad happens to a Christian, we win. Every time something bad happens, a Christian is killed, they're martyred, they're under the altar saying, "Avenge us, O Lord," it ends well. There is no scenario where Christians lose. The game is not over when a Christian dies. And time again in this book, we're confronted with death and agony and martyrdom, but each time the presence of Christ becomes a reality. So the most important thing to understand is that in the last days before Jesus returns, there's going to be a strong witness for him. People will die for their testimony of Christ, and no matter what Satan or sinful men do, you cannot destroy the evidence of Jesus in all. You cannot wipe Christianity or God's word from the face of the earth. We, our changed lives are the evidence for the reality of Christ. So why the sweetness of the scroll to the bitterness of the scroll? This is what I think. When you put these two chapters together, number one, there's no further delay in the fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. That, I think, is sweet. There's salvation, there's victory, glorification. Here it comes. This scroll unfolds the rest of God's plan. It's going to be a race to the end. And yes, bad stuff's going to happen. But ultimately, Jesus has come. He's started his reign and his rule here on earth. So that's the sweet part. The bitterness is that it involves a tragic and horrible prelude. Persecution, martyrdom, and death. That's the sweet and the sour together in this chapter. Look at verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is awesome. Okay, the seventh angel finally blows his trumpet, and the first declaration in this scene change, the first thing we learn about this trumpet is that the kingdom of the world, like I said, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and will reign forever and ever. There's a flipping that takes place here. This was your kingdom, Satan. This was where you could reign and roam free and torture people and destroy things and hurt people. Guess what? You just got dethroned. Jesus now reigns. Okay? And then we see the trumpet sounds, the elders give thanks, and what do they give thanks for? Jesus, you took your power. You took power here. You began to reign. And now look what they say. It's time for judgment, it's time for wrath, it's time for reward. So while everything up to this point has been part of the end, this trumpet signals the beginning of the end. Okay? Many interpreters believe this trumpet is the trumpet of Matthew 24:31. Where the trumpet sounds and the elect are gathered up and Jesus makes his entrance. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it says that there will be a trumpet call, will be gathered up and will be changed in an instant, the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, same thing, there's a trumpet, the people of God are raised, and then Christ comes to rule. So look at what happens when this trumpet blows. It's time for judgment and reward. Well, wait a minute, we're in chapter 11, what about all this back here? Well, like I said, to chronologically lay out the rest of Revelation, I think is an exercise in futility, because things are happening so fast, and I think they're layered over other things. There's no markers where you can just lay out the schedule. What we know is this: when that trumpet sounds, history is like a bullet train to the very end. It's racing toward its ultimate climax. We see in verse 16 these elders. We haven't seen elders since chapter 7, but here they are again, and they're still praising. They're praising God for taking his power, past tense. They're praising him for beginning his reign and pouring out his wrath. They're praising as if these things have already happened after that seventh trumpet. And then there's this glimpse of the ark of God's covenant within his temple in heaven. I thought that was so odd as I was reading this. I'd never seen that before. And John catches this glimpse, like a door opens real quick. He's like, oh, there's the ark, you know? What is that doing there? Why do you see this? This is what I think. In the midst of all this, in the midst of the terror, in the midst of the witnesses being killed, and all these judgments, this brief glimpse is a reminder to us that God is a covenant-keeping God. I think that's what the ark was all about. When God told people to create this ark, you know what went inside? I told you earlier. The tablets, okay, containing the law and some manna that he had sent from heaven, an example of his ability to keep a covenant. It wasn't a symbol of power. It wasn't something you carried into warfare like a lucky charm. Okay? It was a picture of God's agreement with his people to be their God. And so as history comes to the final scene, as it comes to this close, God shows John this object and says, I keep my covenants. Isn't that cool? The trumpet sounds, and he says, check this out. I'm still here. I'm still a covenant-keeping God. And everything I've told you up till now, you can hold me to it. It's fitting, after the events of this chapter, to read that God is still our God. So when we look at this, and look at the realities that are in place in this book, we know that bad things are happening. No doubt about it. And Christians for a while are going to be protected. But as I read this and these two witnesses, trust me, I thought for my whole life that these two witnesses were two old guys from the Old Testament. I'm changing my view, all right? I'm seeing this differently now. We know that as bad as things are going to get, God is a covenant-keeping God. Whatever promises he's made in his word, he'll be faithful. We're going to sing a couple more songs to respond to this.